excited to be here. I spent the last 48 hours with 20 middle schoolers from Orchards Church, with them and their friends. Actually, half of the students that I was with were their friends, which is such good news. It's so fun to see our students wanting to include their friends in our Jesus experiences. So we were at Washington Family Ranch for 48 hours. Anybody been there before on any occasion? Yeah, a few of you, pretty incredible facility, a reclamation of the Rajneeshpuram of the 80s, which some of us are aware of, most of you are not, and that's great that you don't know what that is. But it's been reclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ and become this incredible camp. Here's just one picture of our students that were there, as well as a few leaders. Just had an incredible time, a lot of fun. The weather was beautiful. It was 55 yesterday and sunny in eastern Oregon. Such a good time, a wonderful time of worship. After our speaker, we would go back to our cabins for about a half an hour and just process the truth that was shared with those kids. And I tell you, the parents of these young people are making disciples well. These kids have some pretty deep understanding, and they're really good at articulating it in their own words. And so I'm super encouraged by what the weekend was. They may or may not come through those doors in the next few minutes. I don't know, so don't be distracted. We're not being invaded. It's just our kids. But they're on their way back. So thank you to those of you that were able to pray, that knew that was happening, and we're grateful for what God is doing. We want so much to make sure that Orchards is always doing a wonderful job of bringing the next generation in, not just in to hear and receive, but in to lead and in to be leaders for us in so many ways. All right, Exodus. Today we're going to be in parts of chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22, but I will do some big time summarizing so that this is not a lengthy sermon. I want to remind you that last week, Daniel talked to us about the 10 words. We've known them as the Ten Commandments, but as he articulated, that's more of a last couple centuries a way to title this section of the Covenant of God. 10 words is a more accurate way to represent it. You could say the 10 proclamations of God. And really, it's God setting down the identity of a holy nation or a holy community. This is who we are. This is us. And he makes this statement. I don't know if any of you experienced that in your home, or maybe you've done it in your home of origin, or maybe you've done it in your current home, where you've said, hey, this is what it means to be a Peterson. This is what it means to be a Phillips. This is what it means to be a Golder. And you might have some of these statements that you make that you say, this is who we are. That's what the 10 words of Yahweh are to the people of Israel. This is us. This is who we are. And again, Daniel mentioned that it could be considered something of a Bill of Rights. It looks similar to a Bill of Rights, the Bill of Rights that we have, only it has this wonderful kingdom of God flips on its head kind of an aspect to it, because we see them more as rights for the other and not rights for me. And you know how we function in this, in our government and in our country, we kind of tend to hold to, hey, these rights belong to me and I demand my rights. But what is the beauty of a community that actually fights for the rights of the other? That gives you a lot more people paying attention to who you are and what you need. When it's kind of one-on-one, I'm fighting for my rights, it's just I have a couple of fans and that's it. But when a community exists for the rights of the other, for instance, in this room, you could have 40 people who are advocating and working for your rights. And that's what God is after, is a community that is looking out less for themselves and more for the other. And again, when we do that, the odds of me being cared for well go way up, because it's all of you caring for me and all of us caring for you. And that's what God is after. Today we transition from the 10 words to a long covenant that is basically God's perspective of how to work out those 10 words. So it's not like we had 10 big rules or 10 big laws or 10 big commandments and then we have hundreds to follow it. But if you pay close attention, you can pretty much connect the dots between everything that is said now through the rest of the covenant back to one of those 10 words, or maybe more of them than that. And they are God's ways of practicing them. One thing that's important to understand is these words were spoken in a very different cultural context than the one we live in. Things were very different back in the day, and the way nations and peoples and tribes functioned and related was very different. So we can read some of those and these as we do, and we'll go like, wow, That's awkward. That's weird. That doesn't make sense. I don't think I see that as a good thing. And when we're in those moments, I think we're bumping up against a culture that was very, very different. So when there's talk of slaves, this was a culture in which slavery was a thing around the world. It's not an advocation for slavery. And we see that later in the scriptures, that Paul will actually say, if a slave can become free, he should become free. God has these definite ideals, but God never jumps from a culture and a people immediately to ideal, because none of us could take the jarring journey that that would be. So God speaks into existing cultures and existing paradigms and makes slow but beautiful and powerful changes in them. So just keep that in mind as we read, and perhaps as you read more than I will tonight. So let's start here in chapter 20, beginning with verse 22. And this next section I'm going to read, it's five verses, is how to practice those first couple of words about honoring God. Let me say this as well. There are 10 words, the 10 words that are being spoken. For me, I've narrowed it down in my own thinking and study to a single word. And so far, this has worked for me for a couple of years. And that word is the word respect. The 10 words of God are a call to humanity to respect. And the first two or three words are all about respecting Yahweh and who he is, that he is the preeminent God, that he is the exclusive God. And then the rest of the words are about respect for the other, respect for their life, respect for their property, respect for their story. And this is something sometimes we're not very good at in our culture. We see someone and we see a behavior or we hear a statement and we jump to certain conclusions about them. But then maybe if we're lucky, we take some time to hear their story and it begins to make more sense of what they've said or what they are doing. And so God is calling his people to respect the story. In other words, never bear false witness about another. And I believe we often bear false witness by filling in the blanks that we aren't told about people and their actions and their motivations. So it's a call to respect. So let's look at these five verses about respecting Yahweh. So here's the practice that God is calling us to. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed." Interesting. Interesting few phrases there. But let's just kind of sum it up in this way. God is saying, please respect me. I don't know if I should say please. He's God. Does he need to say please? I don't know. He is saying confidently and boldly and in truth, respect me. And do not pair me with images or anything that you would make with your hands. Even when it comes to building an altar for me, I don't want you to use a chisel on these stones and in any way change them. As I exist, I am enough. And as my creation exists to worship me, it is enough. And so there's no need for you to make it any different. There's no need for you to take metal and to melt it down and to create images with it. My creation worships me as I want it to. Please don't reshape it. Please don't pair me with anything else. And God knows how we're created. How often do humans begin to worship the object that they made to pair with God rather than God himself? Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? And we can even do this with non-objects, but we can do it with worship music. We can write wonderful songs that express the truth about who God is and about who we are. And if we're not careful, we can come to love the songs more than we love the God of the songs. We can come to love to put on the playlist and enjoy the playlist, perhaps not even really connecting with the God behind those songs. And so God is calling us to freedom from pairing him with things that will become distractions or competitors with God himself. God is a person, and you are a person, and he loves to bring persons together and not allow them to be distracted by all the stuff that is between them. I think we see this in close friendships or in marriage, where the objects that we accumulate within our relationships can often become the very fodder for disconnection, for arguments, for frustration, and for conflict. Do we ever struggle about the who that I married, or do I struggle about the stuff around our marriage? Where are the conflicts? And again, we've paired things with our intimate relationship that become priority. And God is saying, hey, let's stay free from that. Let's not pair the worship of me with other things. You know, the sad tragedy of what Israel is doing as these words are being spoken, right? They are down below the mountain at the edge of it, and they're starting to melt down gold to build something. But this is human nature. Let's move on, and I want to summarize the rest of chapter 21 and part of 22 so that we don't have to cover the entire thing. So here's a bit of a summary for you. Our Declaration of Independence, after the first paragraph, contains these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life. What's next? And then what's last? The pursuit of happiness. Yeah. I want you to see how the scriptures which came before are actually probably the foundation and the source where those words came from, although they've been altered. God doesn't talk about the pursuit of happiness. That's a bit of a human design. But let's take a look. Look down in your Bibles to chapter 21, and I'm just going to read the first six verses. But the reason I read that for you is we're going to talk about these three things. We're going to talk about respecting life. We're going to talk about respecting personal freedom. And we are actually going to talk about respecting personal property. That's what the rest of this passage tonight is about. So here's an example of God's declaration in practice of how to respect the freedom of others. Verse 21, verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the women and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master, and my wife, and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. Now, this is a great example of what I said. We read this and we go, wow, why this distinction between male and female? Is this some kind of hierarchy? Is a man more valuable than a woman? What's going on? And I plead with you to let that sit first and understand the base concept that's here and the truth that's here. And then if you want to go deeper with the rest, you certainly can. But again, God is speaking into a culture, speaking into a way of doing life. And within that way of life, he's beginning to speak words of change and honor and goodness and respect. So the very idea that you would let a slave go free at some point is a new concept. Slaves were slaves for life. And so for him to say, I want to limit the time of servitude to 6 years for a Hebrew slave. And a Hebrew slave is an interesting idea because these are their very own people. Why would you enslave your own people? What is the dynamic that brings about slavery within within our people? Yeah, exactly. It's debt. So this is speaking of a person who is unable to sustain themselves financially. They've gotten into debt for some reason. They need to be supported by another and work for another. So that person is moved into a responsible household that is able to provide for their family. And actually, it becomes a blessing for that servant because they've been unable to sustain life for themselves and perhaps for a wife and for a child. So they are brought into a home of responsibility. And in that home, they get to learn what it looks like to care well and to make money and to provide. It's a bit of a tutorial or an internship for someone who hasn't done well. Anybody know a young person that maybe could use an internship like that? Oh, I see hands from George Fox. I'd love to know the story behind that. Yeah, it's probably an older uncle she's thinking of. But yeah, there are definitely moments like that. And what a gift that is. But then there's this call to respect the God-given life of the person and to make it a limited time and to set them free. So this is about the liberty of persons. A lot more in there, but we don't have time to unpack that tonight. So next, let's take a look at verse 12 and begin reading there. So again, we just talked about respecting freedom. Now we're going to talk about respecting life. Verse 12. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. And it goes on. Again, a very different cultural context. And so for us, this seems very extreme. I even felt when we were talking about the people were supposed to stay off the mountain and what was the penalty for disobeying that command and to try to go up the mountain. Yeah, it was death. That seemed extreme. No one was being harmed. But as I thought it through, there's no story of anyone trying and there's no story of anyone dying. And maybe that's what God's point was. I want to make this so clear to you that it actually doesn't even happen. Imagine if we were able in our country to establish such safe laws for the innocent around sexuality and sexual abuse that it never happened. If we could have such an extreme cost that it would be so prohibitive that very few, if any, humans would ever do it. Could that be a better scenario than the scenario we are in now? Right? Because the impact of sin like that goes into the soul of the innocent deeply and radically changes their life. And then it changes the life of those who are close to them because they have their own disordered desires and they've been taught what love is, maybe looks like it, but it actually doesn't look like that. Sexuality is not the key to what love is about. And so we have all of these people that are hurt through the one sin of the one person. And I just wonder if God isn't saying, this is so important to me. I want to make it such a hard penalty that hopefully no one or very, very few people violate it. I think it's a desperation in God. He knows us well, and I don't mean desperation as in our kind of desperation, but of a God of extremes who is so committed to protecting the innocent. He's so committed to a safe community that he doesn't want people to weigh the costs and go, yeah, I think it's actually worth it. I think it's actually worth it to do this. I mean, that should never happen, right? And yet it does, because it often is. And I believe that part of the extremeness of these commands is God is saying, this is how much life matters to me. No human has the right to take life from another human ever. No one. And the penalty is that, really quite justly, the life of the taker is taken. It's a one-to-one. If you want the world to be fair, that's fairness. You took a life, you lose a life. That's fairness. There's a beautiful bit of mercy in here. If it's an accident, God says, I'm going to create a place for that person to flee to so that that can be dealt with. If it's a case of accidental manslaughter, then this will be different. But if it's a case of deliberate, willful choosing to take a life, then that life must be taken. Another dynamic that we know in this too is that there's a sad pleasure, a broken and twisted pleasure to these kinds of levels of crimes that are committed. And God wants to keep all of us away from that. He doesn't want people to experience the power of murder, because there's a power that comes with it to actually control life and to take a life away. And once you've pierced that barrier, once you've crossed that line, you now are going to start dealing with this kind of twisted, disordered passion to do it again, to control human life in such a way. And if you look at the studies of serial killers and serial sexual offenders, that's a reality in their life. And God is saying, may it never be. I never want that to exist in your culture. So I'm going to put an end to it at square one and say, no, no, this needs to not happen. So God desires that we respect all human life to the utmost. Otherwise, it costs our own life. And then finally, let's take a look at the last piece about property. Here we go. Let's go all the way down to chapter 22, and I'm going to read the first five verses here. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back the five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. I could go on, but I'll stop there. It's interesting that when it comes to property now, God isn't fair, but he requires a generous restoration. And so as you look through these laws, if a piece of property is taken or destroyed, he requires a generous retribution or a generous recompense that's worth more than what was taken. Obviously, he doesn't do that with life. He doesn't want to multiply that, but he really wants to multiply when property is taken. In a sense, for the sake of, because when you lose a sheep, you lose more than that sheep, but you lose the profits that were going to come from that sheep. You know, there's what we call pain and suffering, and all these things are involved. And so God is wanting to restore. And his goal in this is to restore relationships. He's hoping that though your neighbor has taken a piece of your property, in his giving it back and giving you more, there can be restoration. And you can feel like, okay, we're good now. We're clear now. You've made it fair. Or you've been generous about it. And so again, in a very different culture from our own, God is establishing practices that are the practical ways every day to respect life, freedom, and the property of others for the sake of them. And we're going to go on through the rest of this passage for a while and just continue to layer on layer all of these things. And again, what it is 10 words followed by a bunch of practices. It causes me to wonder if this isn't a better way for a church to look at itself. One of the things people love to go look at when you have a website is, what do you believe? And then you list, I talked to somebody lately, they have 25 single pages about 25 different beliefs that they hold to, so that you can go through and read and see where you're at with each one of those beliefs. And as I heard that, I just didn't set well. I thought, man, that's a lot of stuff to agree or disagree about. That's a lot of stuff entry level to say, do I want to go to this church or not? Because, you know, do I agree with them? And I think that God would call us away from dogmas and into basic principles of truth and love, and then how do you practice them? And I'm beginning to wonder if that's what would really be good for us on our website, is to say, here are our primary values and here's how we practice them. And invite people to come and practice with us. Not come and believe with us about all of these things. Not come and debate with us. Not come and have Bible studies that agree with how we're going to study the Bible. But as God put forth here, let's have the basic definition of who are we? What does it mean to be a member of Orchards? What is our identity? And then how do we practice those things? Because this is how we move from being a people who just studies what God is like and never really becomes what God is like. And that's our goal, right? Not just to say, here's how awesome God is, and we're never going to be like that, but here's how awesome God is, and here's what we should do, but we're never going to do it, but here's how awesome God is. When God has called us not to just speak, but to do, to obey, and to become. This is our hope. Let's pray. Father, I just confess again that I don't understand the breadth of who you are and what you do and what you say and what is truth. But I thank you for tastes that for me, for us, are just enough to say, I trust you. I love you. I believe you when you say, I am a loving God, slow to anger, gracious and compassionate, showing love and forgiveness to 1,000. And I praise you that that is us and that we are your people. And I pray that you would help us, God, to be a people of practice who understand the few things that matter to you. And I even remind us all right now, Jesus said really one thing. This is my commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's master those two things. That will take a lifetime. Jesus, I praise you that you showed us the practice of loving God and loving others. And we just ask you to continue to lead us forward as a family into greater practice of your principles, that the world might know that you are a good God and that you are creating a holy nation, and that what we have in this life is a taste, but you promise more than a taste. You promise the full banquet with you in the new heaven and the new earth, and we long for that and we look for it. But we pray that you would make this church an outpost of goodness, of beauty, of truth, of love. Let us be your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.